Good morning. It's been some weeks since we've had Sunday school, so I feel like we need to review a little bit. We've been talking about some non-Trinitarian views, in particular something called modalism or Sabellianism, to use a title that was given to it many years ago by an early proponent of this named Sabellius. And as I mentioned last time, the reason we're studying these things is not just for a history lesson, but also because I think it's important for us, I know it's important for all of us, to be able to, at least for ourselves, know why we believe what we believe. It's discouraging and frightening to see surveys of people who call themselves evangelicals and ask them, what do you believe about this? And there are many evangelicals, so-called, who don't believe in the Word of God as being truly the Word of God. They don't believe in a capital T truth. They don't believe in many of the foundational doctrines like Trinitarianism, or at least they don't seem to care that much about whether somebody believes it or not. There was an article some back, I think it was Time Magazine, talking about the most influential evangelicals, and on that list were a couple of Catholics and at least one Oneness Pentecostal, T.D. Jakes. And so you expect the world to not really be able to define what an evangelical is, but even in the evangelical church, as it is now, people would accept Catholics and non-Trinitarians at least as close enough as makes no difference, because they don't really care too much about theology, what it means, what the truth really is. And so, God forbid that any of us should be in that same position, especially as a church together, to not be able to see these heresies and reject them for what they are. So I hope that if you are not so certain about how you would defend the Trinity, say against a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Oneness Pentecostal, that our discussions in these weeks would help you do that. Now, we talked about a modern-day manifestation of this modalism. That is, there is only one God in one person, and this person manifests himself in different modes as a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe the Father in creation, Son in redemption, and the Spirit in sort of the ongoing life of a believer. But that is still one person, not three persons as Trinitarians believe. In fact, let me just review several common non-Trinitarian views. One is that there is one God who is the Father and Jesus was just a man. That would be, say, modern-day Unitarians or Christian Science. Or Jesus might be some exalted supernatural being, like a super angel, but something that's less than God. There are some, the modalists, who view God as one God, and this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are manifestations of the same person. And then there is another view that's common in the Mormon religion, that there are multiple gods. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate persons and separate gods. So you have one view, one God, one person, and that God is only the Father. The other view is that God is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that is just one person and one God. And then a third view that there are three gods in three persons, and that's the Mormon view. And actually, in the Mormon view, there are actually more than just three gods. There can be an infinite number of gods, theoretically, because we can all become gods, even as God the Father is, or he did become a god. Now, let's look at this Oneness Pentecostalism. That's a modern-day type of modalism, and it started in the early 1900s. And as I mentioned a few weeks back, it actually began as a dispute about baptism. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 28 that when you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet we see the apostles in the book of Acts baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what they would do is they say, well, if these baptisms are the same baptism, and you're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one case, and in the name of the Son in the other case, therefore, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must be the same person. It's sort of a mathematical formula, if you will. And this interpretation came about based on a revelation that somebody got. Recall, in the early 1900s, there was a whole lot of Pentecostal issues arising in the church, many people claiming to have spoken in tongues and getting revelations from God. It's supposed to be this new wave of the Spirit coming along. And so there were all sorts of revelations going on back then, much as we have seen in recent decades. And so all these revelations coming out and people believing them or not, but very often, unfortunately, not viewing these revelations or so-called revelations in light of the Scripture, as they should have done. And to their credit, many of the Pentecostals resisted this oneness Pentecostalism and rejected it because it didn't comport with Scripture. Now, what the oneness theologians do is, in some cases, they would say that the Word, or Logos, remember from the Gospel of John in particular, speaks of the Logos, or the Word. And they define this Word as the plan or thought as it existed in the mind of God. So this Logos isn't a person, it's a thought or a plan. This thought was a predestined plan, an absolutely certain future event, and therefore it had a reality attached to it that no human thought could ever have. So you might say that just as, see, Paul speaks of us as being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that's a future reality, hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain that Paul speaks of it as if it had happened already. You might say that in this case, that the fact that God was going to send forth his Son in the future was so true, so certain, that it can be spoken of as if it already happened. So this Word or Logos, in some views of this oneness Pentecostalism, is that he is not an actual person. In fact, it might not even be right to call it a he, because it's rather an it. You wouldn't call a thought or a plan a he. You might also ask of a oneness Pentecostal, how is it that Jesus speaks often of God the Father as someone else? And one of these theologians says, one reason Jesus often so spoke of God in the third person is that he did not want to appear unto men as God, but he wanted to appear as man, just like one of us. So he's emphasizing his humanity in this case. What these oneness Pentecostals have to do is they have to radically distinguish between the human and the divine in this person of Christ, so that God is fully present in him and he is fully man, and yet they are distinct. We would, as Trinitarians, would say that the mystery of Christ's incarnation is that he is in one person, God, fully God and fully man. But the oneness Pentecostals have to distinguish between those two persons, so that when Jesus is praying, he's not praying to himself. It's the human Jesus praying to the divine God inside of him. So you are radically distinguishing between the persons inside this man, Jesus. So Jesus, in the capacity of being fully man, they would say, was distinct from God. Now, how do we refute this view? And it's tricky to detect, as I said before, because if you ask a oneness theologian if Jesus is God or Christ is God, they would say yes. You would say, is the Holy Spirit God? They'd say yes. The Father is obviously God. And so there are ways of presenting their view that makes it sound just like a Trinitarian. And yet if you say, are they separate persons, they would say no, if they knew what they were talking about in their view. But when you see a statement of faith, it looks very much like a Trinitarian statement of faith, as I read before, but they would say God is manifest in three ways. Instead of saying the three distinct persons, you might say God is manifested in three ways, which, if your ear isn't attuned to that sort of way of speaking, it sounds like it could be okay, but it's not. They don't mean the same thing by what they're saying as we would mean. Let's look at John chapter 1 to refute this view. And so many refutations of false views of the person of Christ come back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we have this Word, this Logos, and this Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word at one time is with God, and yet he's also God himself. Now, the one that's Pentecostal, is, as I said before, would say this word means just a plan, a predestination, if you will. And yet, when you look further down here, you say, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And this coming into being, really calling this logos a thought or a plan, doesn't make it makes this verse really meaningless, because you talk about this creative force, this creative person, really, this is the language of personhood, of a creative being, not of a plan or a thought. Not only that, this logos in verse 14, this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea of a thought becoming flesh doesn't really make sense, does it? It doesn't say the thought, say, inhabiting flesh or going into flesh, but it actually became flesh. This word became a fleshly being. And it's only in a person sense that these kinds of terms in this passage have any meaning at all. John 8:58. You find passages where Jesus speaks of himself in distinction from the Father before he was actually incarnated, before he actually came to the earth as Jesus in the first century. John 8:58, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. We have this Jesus speaking of himself as being existing before Abraham being born. And yet in the previous verses, Jesus is speaking of himself in distinction from the Father. Jesus, verse 49, talks about honoring his Father. He talks about the one who judges, who is his Father. Verse 54 says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom we say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. So Jesus here is speaking of his Father as a separate person. And yet, in verse 58, he says, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So it's as though, if you're thinking of this in a modalist view, Jesus is speaking in verses 54 to 57 or 56 as the human person, but then all of a sudden in verse 58 he puts on his God person and speaks in that way. And yet that's not the natural way to look at what this is. Jesus is speaking as a distinct person in verse 54 and so forth, and yet he is also speaking of his pre-existence in verse 58. That's the most natural way to read this. So Jesus is, in one sense, distinct from his Father, but he's also eternal in that he existed before Abraham. He didn't come to exist in his complete personhood at the incarnation. He became a human and divine being at that moment, but before that he was divine. He indicates his pre-existence in this verse. And then John 14. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. We can see how the Father could be in the Son. As a modalist, you would say that the Father indwelt the Son. But how can it be that the Father, while the Father is in Christ, that he is in the Father in a similar way? From a modalist perspective, it doesn't make sense how maybe God as a spirit would incarnate this human person, Jesus, but the reverse couldn't be true, that the human could be in the divine in the same way. But if you see that Jesus is himself fully God and fully man, the fact that they are in one another can make sense. John 14, verse 20, Jesus says a similar thing. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we have Christ is in the Father is in Christ, we are in him, and he is in us. We have all these relationships, one to another, but those relationships don't really fit together if you are looking at the view where Jesus is speaking as a purely human being and then having this Father Spirit inside of him. Let's look at the Spirit himself. John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So we have Jesus here speaking of the three persons here. He's speaking, obviously, of himself. And the Father will send the Spirit. And so we have this distinct view of who the Father and who Jesus and who the Spirit is. The Father sends this helper. Also, we see in chapter 16, verse 7, that Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus sends the Spirit, and the Father sends the Spirit. And some would say that this proves that Jesus and God are really the same person, because if Father sends the Spirit and Jesus sends the Spirit, therefore they must be the same person. But you can have two people send one thing, right? Just because you have this, two things sending one thing, those two things have to be exactly the same, doesn't make any logical sense. I, as a parent, can tell my son to go clean up his room. His mother can tell him to clean up his room. That doesn't mean that I and my wife are the same person. We just have the same, one of the same duties, or one of the same commands, or one of the same things that we do. It doesn't make us the same person. Now, one of the best ways of countering this view of the oneness Pentecostals is to look at John 17. And this is the real Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, most precisely, is not in the book of Matthew, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is better termed the disciples' prayer, isn't it? Because the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. What we commonly call the Lord's Prayer is not words that Jesus himself could have prayed, because it says, forgive us our sins. And Jesus never had to pray that, because he had no sins to ask forgiveness for. But we're stuck with that terminology, I think, and there's no way to fight against it at this point. But when you're thinking of what is truly the Lord's Prayer, what are words that only Jesus himself could have prayed? We see that in John chapter 17. We can't pray John 17. This is not a model prayer for us in most of its content, because it's spoken by somebody who is truly divine, and we don't have the same nature as Christ does. And so to pray in this way would be meaningless to us. In fact, it would be blasphemous. But Jesus says in John 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, up to this point, you might say that a oneness Pentecostal could view these verses in the sense that they understand them. But when you get to verse 5, you say, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the earth was. Now, how can this person, Jesus, have had glory with God before the world was? Does it really make sense to think of this in a predestinated sense? That is, God had promised that Jesus would come, and so it was as real as if it had actually happened yet? Well, that doesn't make any sense in light of these verses. This person, Jesus, this one who is praying here, is distinct from the Father because he's praying to the Father, and yet this person existed with God before the world was. So there are at least two persons obvious in this verse, two separate persons, two separate eternal persons in this verse. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. It's also helpful to look at verses that talk about the fact that God created through His Son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So it says here clearly that God spoke in His Son, but also through His Son He made the world. It says something similar in John chapter 1, which we just saw. But these oneist theologians would say something like this: God used His foreknowledge of the Son when He created the world. He predicated the entire creation on the future arrival of Christ. Another one says, whenever in Scripture the Son is said to have said or done something, or even existed prior to the incarnation, it is explained as only being true in God's foreknowledge. So God foreknew the Son, that He would exist, and it is in that sense that through Him, through this plan, He created the world. And yet that's not what He said, you know, what these verses say. It's really stretching it to say that God is creating through a plan when it's clear that God is creating through a person. He's spoken to us in His Son in these last days. So when Jesus came on the earth, He spoke in a special way as an incarnate Son of God. And yet, through whom He made the world, this writer of Hebrews is going to the present as He's spoken to His Son, or the recent past. He goes to the future about Christ being appointed heir of all things. He goes to the past to talk about through whom He created the world. And in all these cases, He's speaking of a person, not of a thought. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 13 to 17 also speaks of the creative acts of the Son. It says, for He, that is God, rescued us from the kingdom, or from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So here we have a distinction between the Father, verse 13, for He, and His Son. He, verse 15 now, is referring to the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So this beloved Son is the one for Him, for whom and through whom all things were created. Again, not a plan, but a purpose. A person, rather. Not a plan, but a person. Now, we already looked at Philippians chapter 2 a few weeks back. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, talking about this one emptying himself, who's humble and empties himself and is humbled to the point of death on a cross. But then it says, for this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Philippians chapter 2? Yeah. Did I say 3?
You said 5.
No, 2, 5. Yeah, sorry. So this person in the first part, verses 5 to 8, is the same person who will be exalted in verses 9 to 11. This person humbled in the incarnation will be exalted by God the Father, and He will be given the name Lord. He actually has the name Lord, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, this verse doesn't make distinctions between the human and the divine natures of Christ as if they're completely separate persons, but that they're one person being humbled, and then being exalted in the future. We also could look at Romans 1:7 and other greetings in the New Testament. Romans 1:7 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you can probably think of many other cases where it says, "Greetings, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you studied some Greek, you know that the word translated "and" here, "kai," has a number of different meanings, shades of meaning. A one theologian might say that the Greek word "kai" here means "even." So you would say, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ," meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ is a way of describing further God our Father. And "kai" can sometimes mean "even," but that's usually clear from the context what it means. So the fact that "kai" can sometimes mean "even" doesn't mean that it always or even should mean "even." I did a check in a concordance, and the computer counted these for me, so I didn't have to do it myself. But as you would expect, the word "kai" and is used many times in the New Testament. Over 9,000 occurrences, "kai" is in the Greek New Testament. And it's translated more than 8,000 times by the word "and." Simple conjunction, this and that. Black and white, true and false. It means, according to the New American Standard translators, also more than 500 times. And it's translated "even" around 100 times. So out of 9,000 occurrences, it's almost always just plain "and." Sometimes "also," and then the "even" is around 100 times. Again, that's clear from the context. So you have to really make a case for yourself. If you're going to translate "and" as "even" in these sorts of verses, you're going to have to give more assurances than just the fact that you say it is true, because it is almost always translated just plain "and." You might also say, if you translate this word "kai," this Greek word "kai," as "even," would you also translate it as "even" early in the verse where it says "grace to you and peace"? Would you say "grace to you, even peace, from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ"? In the same context, you have the same word. Peace is not exactly the same thing as grace. So Paul isn't saying "grace to you, even peace." He's saying there are two things that I'm talking about here. And so the context of these greetings puts the burden of proof on the oneness theologian to say that this term "and," translated "and" here, is really a way of saying that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are really the same person. Now we're out of time, but let's ask for questions real quick. No, it's been fairly much a race through these passages this morning. I know it's been a few weeks since we talked about this, but I hope that in your mind you can think about how these verses really indicate that Jesus Christ himself, well, I'll look more at his divine and human natures in the future, but the fact that Jesus is an eternal person and also is a separate person from the Father. That's what's most important when you're talking against the oneness Pentecostal view, that this second person, this Jesus Christ, is a separate person from the Father, and he is also eternal. He's not somebody who just came on the scene as a human and somehow has God in him. Any questions there? In the coming weeks, we'll look at something called Arianism, which was denying the deity of Christ.
You probably mentioned this earlier, but who are some of the contemporary progenitors of this view?
Well, basically, the oneness theologians is the most prominent. There's actually several million members of these various oneness Pentecostal groups, and yet you see their influence in T.D. Jakes. While he denies being a oneness Pentecostal, if you look at his church's website, it uses this term "manifestation" when it talks about the Trinity. And so he denies it, and yet it's pretty clear that, especially from his associations, that he is a oneness Pentecostal. You have Phillips, Craig, and Dean, which is apparently a well-known Christian contemporary music group, who hold to this view as well. The Phillips, Craig, and Dean, I believe, are all pastors of some kind, besides being musicians. And so they have their own churches that hold to this. So it's kind of, in one sense, under the radar, because they don't put a... I mean, they have the term oneness Pentecostals given to them, but in many other areas, they sound just fine, and they sound like they're fairly orthodox. And yet, when you dig a little deeper, you see that they don't have the same view of God as we do. So while I don't see this as a threat in one sense to the evangelical church, the fact that most people in the church don't care too much about it is troubling to me. More than I see an encroaching oneness view of God in the evangelical church. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we have looked again briefly at your word this morning, and we could say many more things. But we thank you for the word's clarity, and we thank you for opening our eyes to understand and believe what you have to say. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ was and is, that he is God who became a man, who lived on the earth and taught, ultimately suffered and bled and died for our sakes, and lives forever as the God-man in heaven. He is the heir of all things. He is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. And you have said to men thousands of years ago, hear him, listen to him. And may we be careful to listen to him as well this day. We know that so many are not interested in hearing your word. They may speak of it as being your word. They may, to some degree, believe it's your word. And yet, when it comes to affecting the way they think and the way they live, they can't be bothered with it. And we pray that you would help us to first of all, for ourselves, not fall prey to the temptation to just set aside truth as something of no import. But as we embrace truth ourselves, may we be ambassadors of that truth to others, that others may hear and believe in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.